Beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Won't you be mine? Won't you be mine? It's a neighborly day in the beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. Always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you be? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Well, you know, that's how each day the long-running PBS children's program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, that was hosted by the late soft-spoken Fred Rogers, a retired Navy SEAL, Presbyterian minister from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I watched many episodes with our two daughters as they were growing up. And now I'm watching Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood, which is an animated spinoff with my two grandsons. And so every week we watch Daniel Tiger. But during both programs, we meet various neighbors in the neighborhood, people who would drop by for a visit. Or we would go on the neighborhood trolley to visit the king and the magic castle in the neighborhood of make-believe. And unlike the fast-paced Sesame Street, Mr. Rogers calmly spoke as if he were in your living room, weaving Christian values into what he said, speaking of love, kindness, acceptance, sharing, competition, handling fear, anger, and even death and war, but doing so on a child's level. Each day he emphasized a different trait of a good neighbor. Who or what is a neighbor? And how do we treat one another? So please, won't you be my neighbor? But what is a neighbor? Who are my neighbors? And how can we be neighborly? I dare say that when I mention the word neighbor, most of us think immediately of the people living around us, people living next door, the families in our neighborhood. One side is Ed and the other side is Anthony in my neighborhood. They're the next door neighbors. Or we might think of people living in our community. These are our distant neighbors. But is a neighbor defined by locale? Is a neighbor only someone who lives in close proximity to us? Who is our neighbor? And what is our neighborly thing for us to do? Now, these questions and more Jesus answers this morning in a discussion with a first century Jewish legal expert who comes to Jesus with another question on his mind. In fact, it's the most important question that a man or woman can ever ask. And it sets the setting for our story, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 10. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is the most important question. Question that a person can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, this is not the only time Jesus will be asked that question. In fact, in Luke 18, verse 18, it reveals that a certain ruler asked him, "God, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It was probably the same question on Nicodemus's mind as he approached Jesus late at night in John chapter 3, for Jesus speaks about the need for a person to experience a new spiritual birth in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And so this question was probably on the minds of many in Israel at this time, just as it's on the minds of many people today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the minds of first century religious leaders, eternal life was not life in heaven like we think of today, but rather it was participating in the resurrection of the righteous at the end of life, and then life in the messianic millennial kingdom. In Jewish thinking, an entrance into the messianic kingdom was equivalent with inheriting eternal life. For the millennial kingdom was then the stepping stone into the eternal kingdom, for all those who entered the millennial kingdom would one day enter into eternal life. So the question that the law expert is really asking is, how righteous must I be to enter into the messianic kingdom that you are offering? What must I do to be sure that I will make it into the eternal kingdom? Eternal life is to enter and experience the kingdom of God. Now note that this man came and he came to test Jesus. He came to test Jesus. Now there's no need to read into this some sinister motive. He's a legal expert. And that's what lawyers do. They dispute over words and over subtle distinctions. In fact, we know from archaeologists that there are many similar incidences in rabbinic literature of meetings between great teachers when each tried to involve the other in discussion of difficult subjects and subtle disputations. This led to painful trifling with the truth, where everything becomes a matter of subtle nuance and nothing was sacred. In other words, this lawyer was trying to engage Jesus in a theological discussion, not so that he might understand and apply it to his life, but rather so that he could discuss and argue over it. He had no practical or personal interest in really finding out what he needed to do to have eternal life. It was all purely theoretical. And so I love how Jesus answers his question. For look at verse 26. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Jesus answers the question with a question. A question about the law. And by answering this way, Jesus identifies himself not as some radical teacher who was seeking to deny the teaching of Jewish tradition, but rather as someone who is intent on reflecting on what God requires. And so he sends this lawyer to their shared source of authority. What does the Bible say? What does the law say? He doesn't ask him what some rabbi taught or this rabbi teaches or that rabbi teaches about inheriting eternal life or even what their oral traditions might say. Jesus says, what does the Bible say? What does the law say about the requirements to eternal life? And in so doing, he avoids the lawyer's test. Not that Jesus didn't know the answer. He would have known the answer. But so that he might give the lawyer an opportunity to answer his own question. What do you read in the law? What do you see? And so Jesus, in a sense, is testing him. He's turned it back on him and he says, you tested me, now I'm going to test you. What does it say? This legal expert is all too eager to show his knowledge in answering Jesus' question. For look at what he says, it's recorded in verse 27. Jesus, he says, and he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He answers in terms of what is called the Great Commandment, a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5, where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, that is, with all your emotions. Put your heart into it, everything you got, with all your soul, that is, your consciousness, with everything that you are, with all your strength, that is, your drive, your willpower, with all your mind, your intellect, the entire being, everything that you are. You are to respond to God in this way, loving him, being fully devoted to him, God being supreme in your life, your preeminent love, your top priority. Love God supremely. But he also goes on to say, we're to love your neighbor as yourself. So whatever a neighbor is, however you might define a neighbor, we know that a neighbor is someone we are to love in the same way or manner that we love ourselves. We are to treat them as we would want to be treated. We are to look out for their interests, their well-being, as we would look out for our own. We are to do for them as we would do for ourselves. Whoever our neighbor might be, we're to love them with the same quality of love that we love ourselves. And so here's the essence of what God requires. God requires of us to love him supremely and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's why Jesus responds in verse 28 with these words. He says, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. He says, you have answered rightly. You got that right. You are absolutely correct. You and I agree. And that is what I teach, and that's what I've taught on other occasions. We know that on at least one other occasion, Matthew 22, that says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandments of the law? Now this time, instead of answering with a question, Jesus gives the answer. In fact, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he says all the whole Old Testament, you can kind of distill it down, all the laws that God made, that all hangs on the skeleton of these two great commandments. It's the essence, it's the summary of what God requires. And he says to this lawyer, you're right. You got that right. A lot of people miss this. But you were able to distill it all down into the two great commandments. You got that right. But may I say, it's not only the essence of what God requires in the law, it is the essence of faith. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and mind. Loving God, loving Jesus Christ supremely. Total allegiance, total devotion is what, in other contexts, we call faith. It is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not merely intellectual assent to some doctrinal truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not believing in a God, because even the demons believe in God. But rather, faith is entrusting our life to God. It's embracing Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord. It's loving him, being fully devoted to him. And so at the heart of entering into eternal life, at the heart of entering into the kingdom of God, is a relationship of devotion. A devotion that places God at the center of one's spiritual life and responds to others in love. And those who love God will therefore love their neighbor as themselves. They go together. Love for God and love for one another. They go together. John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John says here, we cannot love God and at the same time hate our brother or our neighbor. The proof of our faith, the proof of our salvation, is the love that we have for one another. John goes on to say, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so we're to love God supremely. We're to devote commit our lives to him. We're to make him the center of our existence and then love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And this not only sums up the law, it's the essence of our faith. What it means to trust the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And that's why Jesus says in verse 28, do this and you will live. He takes the theoretical of what this lawyer wanted to deal with, the theoretical and the theological, and he brings it down to the practical, and he says, you got to do this and you're going to live. Do is a present imperative, that is, it's continually do this. Keep on doing this. Live a life of devotion and commitment to God and to others, and you will be assured that your faith is genuine, and you will live. Now, I believe at this point that this legal expert comes under the conviction of sin. He comes under conviction because he realizes that he fails to measure up to God's law. There is nothing wrong with this high requirement of the law. In fact, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The problem is not with the law, for the law is spiritual, but the problem is with man, because Paul says, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. If only this legal expert would have admitted this and cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me, it would be the end of the story. We could go home. But he didn't. And if he had done so, Jesus would have compassionately said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, I'm going to give you rest. Put your trust in me. But instead, look what happens, verse 29. Says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, said, who is my neighbor? Instead of repenting, instead of coming to faith, he wants to justify himself. He wanted to just, instead of acknowledging that he had failed to produce the fruits of righteousness that would admit him into God's kingdom, he tries to find some way around God's requirements. He wants to somehow soften it and to tone it down, to find a loophole so that he might feel confident that he's met God's requirement. Trying to find the loophole, trying to soften the demands. You know, that's the human tendency, isn't it? That's the human tendency, especially when the standard is so high. We saw that last week when Peter faced the hard task of forgiving a sinning brother. And Peter wanted to limit it to 7 times and no more. Jesus said, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Here, the legal expert wanted to escape his condemning conscience by narrowly defining the word neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You know, lawyers are experts at parsing words, at narrowly defining words so as to escape culpability. I remember years ago when our former president was put on trial, and who can forget the tortured explanations that he had of the word is and how he narrowly defined the word sex. That's what people do. They justify what they're doing. Now, who is my neighbor? What do you mean by neighbor? If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, then how do you define neighbor? He seems to be thinking that the law is not very clear here, especially in the matter of loving one's neighbor. Some were saying at the time that a neighbor only refers to your fellow Israelite, your fellow Jew. And so they perverted the command of Leviticus 19:18 into meaning you shall love your neighbors, but you can hate your enemies. But had they read just a little bit further in Leviticus 19, they would have come across verse 34, which says, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were to love the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, those who immigrated from another country to live next door to them. They were to love them as they loved themselves. And so some were saying it just refers to loving a fellow Jew. Some were saying that it refers to limited to your circle of friends, those in your particular religious group. This was the view of the Pharisees and members of the Qumran community. The Pharisees considered anyone who was not a part of their group as rabble, the rabble who does not know the law. And therefore, they were under God's curse whereas those in the Qumran community considered outsiders as sons of darkness and therefore should be hated. And certainly not to be loved. Some might be tempted today to say that neighbor refers only to fellow believers, to brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are commanded to love one another, and therefore neighbor is limited to those who are in the family of faith. Some would even define it even further and say that neighbor refers only to those in their particular circle who believe exactly as they believe, who are members of their denomination or their association. And some might define neighbor as referring to locale, that is, those who live close by on the same street next door to you or in the same town. Now, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, then who is my neighbor? Who's to be the object, the beneficiary of my love? I think the answer, the lawyer's attempt to justify himself, Jesus tells a story, and it's the story of the Good Samaritan. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, the story is so realistic that it could have been on the front page of the Jerusalem Times in that day. Jesus begins to tell a story about a man, presumably a fellow Israelite, who fell prey to robbers. We know very little about the victim, except that the robbery took place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is located approximately 2,500 feet above sea level, whereas Jericho is 825 feet below sea level. So when the text says that the man was going down, it means down, because the road went down from 2,500 feet to 825 feet. It descended. It was a 17-mile road that it would gone through the pass of a Duman. That in Joshua 18, verse 17, mentions that pass. It was a name that is related to the Hebrew word for blood. This was a treacherous route, a winding road through rocks and cliffs surrounded by caves, which made perfect hideouts for thieves and robbers. Normally, people who traveled this way traveled in a group because there was safety in numbers. But for some reason in Jesus' story, this man is traveling alone. And at some point along this journey, he is surrounded by robbers. The word for robber in the ancient text refers to either bandits or political zealots or what we might today call terrorists. There was a terrorist attack. This poor man, he's surrounded, stripped of his clothes and whatever else he might have had in his possession. If up to this point he had been riding a donkey or a mule, they took that. If he had money, that was taken as well. He was beaten to a pulp and then left along the side of the road to die from his injuries. This man is fighting for his life. Sounds like a story we might hear on NBC 10 News at 5 or Action News at 6 in our own area, right? Philadelphia. Now, it just happens that a priest was going down the same road. That is, he was returning from Jerusalem to his home in Jericho, which in Jesus' day was where many priests and Levites lived. Now, this would appear to be very fortunate because a priest would have the means and the wherewithal to take care of this man. And so we would think that help is on the way. Besides, he's God's servant. He had just finished his ministering in the temple. He represents the height of piety. Certainly, he's going to stop and help this man. But notice what the text says in verse 31. It says that when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He passed by. And he actually just didn't walk by. And he got to the other side of the road and walked by. Now, why did he do this? Some have theorized that since the man looked half dead, that the priest did not want to become ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body. Leviticus 21 verse 1 says that a priest must not defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him. And so if he became ceremonially unclean, he would be barred from entering the temple or performing his ministry for 7 days. And then he has to go through 2 rounds of ceremonial washings, and on the 3rd and the 7th day, and then according to Ezekiel 44:27, on the 7th day he has to offer a sin offering for himself. So if he became ceremonially unclean, while it's not the end of the world, yet it was a hassle and a costly to become clean again. However, if you notice in the text, it says that the priest was also coming down. That is, he is returning from Jerusalem after ministering in the temple. His week is done. He won't have to report to Jerusalem for another year. They only worked 1 week a year in Jerusalem. That was a pretty good gig, wasn't it? 1 week a year. That better my job. Besides, showing mercy is one of the most basic and imperative requirements of the law. Micah 6:8 cites that the Lord requires us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And according to the law, they were not only to love the alien or foreigner living among them, but even they were to honor, love their enemies. Exodus 23 verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey is going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you have would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, if an Israelite is to show mercy to a foreigner or one's enemy, even to one's enemy's fallen donkey, certainly he's required to show mercy to a fellow Israelite. The truth is, there is no justification. There is no legitimate excuse for this priest's failure to stop and to help this man. The same could be said true of the Levite, the second man that comes down. A Levite, verse 32, that came to the same place. He came and looked, and he passed by too on the other side. A Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi, but he was not part of Aaron's family. And so they were like the priest's assistants. They were responsible for less important tasks at the temple. He too would have had the financial means to help this poor dying man. But he too failed to stop. His response, at a minimum, showed that the priest's response was not unique. Again, he has no legitimate excuse. Like the priest, the Levite didn't want to get involved. Just don't want to get involved. Doesn't that sound familiar? I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to be bothered. I have other things to do with my time. I have other things to buy with my money than to give it to somebody in need. I just don't want to get involved. And so they both turned away from human need right in front of them. They both crossed over the highway so as to walk on the other side because they could care less. Now here comes the twist in the story. Because the legal expert probably thought and expected that the third man to wander by would be an Israelite layperson, a working man, a shop owner, a farmer, a carpenter. He would have been he gets the anti-cleric point that the professional religious person could care less, but certainly someone in Israel would show compassion for this man. But instead, the third man is a Samaritan. Now, who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were descendants of the remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC, but many of the inhabitants were carried off to Assyria, but others remained in the land, and the Assyrians moved people from other parts of their empire into the land of Israel, and the Israelites and these foreigners intermarried. And the result were the Samaritans. They became the Samaritans, named after the capital city of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. So early in their history, the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah welcomed the help of the northern Samaritans in rebuilding the temple under Josiah. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speak of the northern tribes as being part of the covenant people of God. But a split occurred between the two groups, and it occurred during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, as told in Ezra chapter 4. The Samaritans wished to help Ezra rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but because they could not prove their genealogies, they were excluded. And so they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim about 409 BC. They rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, of which they claimed to have the older copy and to observe the precepts better. The Samaritans were cursed in Jewish synagogues, could not be called upon as a witness in Jewish court, could not convert to Judaism. And thus, as far as the Jews were concerned, there was no hope for them. They were excluded from eternal life. There was no way that a Samaritan ever make it into the kingdom of the Messiah. In Jesus' day, Jews not only had very minimal dealings with them, the least contact, the better. In Jews' minds, eating bread with a Samaritan was like eating pork. Or when a Jew traveled from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, instead of going through Samaria, they added miles onto their trip, crossed over the Jordan, traveled down the east side just to avoid the land of Samaria. They hated them. And the hatred and animosity between the two groups is even seen in Jesus' disciples, who wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And it is this despicable lowlife, this despised Samaritan, who helps this man, outshining the exemplary Jews with his sensitive response. Note how Jesus describes the compassionate actions of the Samaritan, verse 34. He says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and water, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.'" And so he goes to him, he bandages his wound, probably tearing off pieces of his own clothing to provide that bandage, either headgear or underwear or whatever for that bandage. He then pours oil and wine on it, on his cuts. The oil would soothe the wound, whereas the alcohol and the wine would disinfect. Now, he didn't carry these along as a first aid kit. They were rather the oil and wine that would have been for his own refreshment. But he gives up that to care for this man. He also sets him on his own animal, probably means that the Samaritan has to now walk instead of ride. He brings him to an inn, takes care of him. He just doesn't drop him off at the door and then hurry on his way. No, he stays the night. He probably continues to dress those wounds, and perhaps he stayed up all night to care for this man, make sure that he made it through the night. But his care doesn't stop there, because he continues to care for this man. By laying out 2 days' wages and then offering to pay additional expenses. According to ancient records that we have, the daily rate for a poor man at an inn was 1/12 of a denarius. So that means that this Samaritan provided room and board for this man for 24 days. Enough time for the man to recover from his injuries. And then he promised that if additional expenses are incurred that he would take care of that. You can count on me. I will come back and foot the whole bill. Now, this compassionate act, like so many compassionate acts, have a cost connected with them. Just think of the cost that the Samaritan was willing to pay. He willingly gave up his transportation, his time for now he would be late to his own destination. He perhaps gave up sleep as he stayed up to care for this injured man. It cost him money, 2 days' wages at least. And yet out of love and compassion, out of pity, he was willing to pay whatever the cost, to foot the bill in order to care for one who could not care for themselves. Now in the story, Jesus answers two questions. First, he answers the question of the legal expert. And that is, who is my neighbor? A neighbor is not necessarily someone who lives close by. A neighbor is not necessarily someone of the same ethnic or cultural background. A neighbor is not someone who is on the same group or part of the same denomination or association. We should not try to narrowly define what a neighbor is so as to limit our responsibility. Because according to Jesus, our neighbor is anyone. Anyone who crosses our path who has a need which we have the resources to meet. That's our neighbor. Anybody that crosses our path, anybody that God brings into our life who has a need that we can meet, that is our neighbor. But Jesus raises and answers a second question, and that's in verse 36. He says, so which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The little word was in the ancient text could be translated became. Which of these men became a neighbor? Became a neighbor. What makes a neighbor? A neighbor is someone who sees a need and out of love and compassion meets that need. A neighbor is someone who sees a need and out of love and compassion meets that need. That's the essence of love. John says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love responds to the human need and seeks to meet it with the resources one has. That's what it means to be a neighbor. But it's not only the essence of love, but it's also the expression of saving faith. For James says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. When we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, to love him supremely, to follow him, when Jesus is the center of our life, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. We will respond in a neighborly way by reaching out and meeting needs as we see them. Now, the legal expert could not bring himself to admit that it was the Samaritan who had been a neighbor. All he could say in response to Jesus' question was, he who showed mercy. He who showed mercy. And Jesus challenges this legal expert. Just as he challenged him earlier about faith and eternal life, he challenges him by these words. He says, go and do likewise. Stop trying to limit who your neighbor is, but rather become a neighbor to those whom God brings across your path who have a need that you have the means to help. Love the people that God brings into your life and thus demonstrate that you indeed love Jesus Christ and your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we close, let me just personalize this for you and I so we don't keep this into the theoretical. First of all, who are our neighbors? Who are the people that God has brought across your path and my path who are needy? And who we have the resources to meet those needs. It could be a family member. It could be a brother or sister in Christ. It could be a co-worker. It could be someone even on the streets that stops and has a need. Who are our neighbors? Can we identify them? Secondly, are we becoming good neighbors to others? Are we becoming a good neighbor to others? You know, for years, State Farm Mutual Insurance Company had this advertising slogan. In fact, I guess they still do. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Like a good neighbor. But what State Farm, what they don't say in the fine print is that State Farm is only a good neighbor to those whom they insure. Just ask Jerry, whose car is up a tree, and they dropped, State Farm dropped him because he went to another insurer, you know. But we are to be good neighbors to all who cross our path in need. Question is, are we moved with compassion and with pity to meet the needs we see? Are we becoming good neighbors? Now you might be thinking, well, I don't have the resources to meet all the needs I see. And that's true, I don't either. It pains me at times when people come and have a need and I just don't have the money to give to them, to help them. And it also, this is a case with especially the Good Samaritan where it wasn't a case of mismanagement of funds. He was robbed. It was a victim of a crime. But I think we have a responsibility to meet the needs of our own family first and to take care of them. The Bible teaches that. You know, Paul advises us in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to all. But if we have limited resources, we're to take care of those in the family of God first. It's a matter of priorities, not exclusions. And so are we becoming a good neighbor to others? May I say thirdly, and this gets down to the very most important question, do you love the Lord your God? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? Have you come to that place in your spiritual journey where you've committed your life to Christ? And it's your desire to love him supremely, to obey him, and to follow him. That's the most important question for you to answer today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have a relationship with him? Jesus says, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Love him supremely. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Won't you be my neighbor?